The opportunity that we have this morning is as God's corporate people. Yes, we worship Him individually and should be doing that, whether we're reading our Bible and praying in the quiet, whether we are working or disciplining or feeding or preparing to feed other people. But corporately, God calls us to worship Him. And as we begin that, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Our God, you are very great. You set the earth on its foundations. You make the clouds your chariot. The mountains climb and the rivers crest, as high or not, as you say. You grow grass for animals to eat and plants for men to cultivate. You give wine for gladdening and bread for strengthening our hearts. How manifold are your works. In wisdom you've made them all. May your glory endure forever. May you rejoice in your works. And we've assembled to sing praise while we have being. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would enable us to hallow your name as we ought. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been coming back to the instruction that the Lord gave his disciples about prayer again and again in Matthew chapter 6 during these exhortations to confession. Previously, we've seen two warnings. And if we avoid pretense, and if we avoid superstition, as Jesus warned his disciples, how then should we pray? Said this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. If you grew up in a King James only church like I did, you have trouble not saying hallowed be thy name. Just kind of burned in there. We have already considered the collective nature of this prayer with that first person personal pronoun, the our, in the our Father. There's always our or us in this prayer, never an I or a me. We also see that it's a family affair. We're siblings addressing our spiritual Father whose dwelling place transcends the earth, our Father in heaven. Then we get to the very first desire that Jesus teaches us to express. This is the first request that we're to make, and it sets the tone for the following petitions and supplements the identification of who we're praying to. We ought to have the familiarity of a child approaching his Father, our Father in heaven, and we must also come with the humility of a worshiper addressing his God, because we are. Our God is known by his name. Hallowed be your name. This was the typical way for God's people to abbreviate in their minds all of his attributes. When they were to think about his name, it reminded them of steadfast love and might and righteousness and glory. When they thought of his name, it referred to creation and judgment and salvation. When they thought of his name caused armies to stand and enemies to melt, all in God's name. His name must not be forgotten. It must not be used in vain. It must be esteemed. So the desire of the very first thing we're requesting in this prayer Jesus teaches us is desiring that the Heavenly Father would hallow his name, that the Lord God would cause his name to be kept holy, and that even more people would come to admire it as holy. It's both what we would do hallow your name, let us be doing that as we're supposed to. In hallow your name, that is, increase the fame of your name. Let more and more people come to recognize it and esteem it. So from the start of our prayer, prayer is focused away from us. We don't pray for sake of our reputation. We're not asking God to make us stars. When you get up in the morning and you address your Father in heaven, and if you begin with something like, hallowed be your name, then we're already interested in the day being for his sake, not for our own. We're not asking him to make us stars. We're asking that he would make his sun to blaze for all that it's worth. Is that the way that we approach the Father? Is that what we desire first? First as we pray, first as then we leave our prayers and go to serve him. If his name being set apart, being esteemed, is not the priority, if you find yourself wanting to slip into that position, then repent. Seek his forgiveness for that. If there are other sins that the Spirit is bringing to your attention that you need to make right with him, now's the time to do that. If you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so. And I will pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Our Father, like Isaiah, we know we're a people of unclean lips and hands and hearts. Your holiness instead is beautiful in splendor, and it overwhelms us in our sin. We confess that we not only do not pray with or for regard of your holiness, it's often not how we live either. Please forgive us for worshiping in a way that focuses on anything other than your hallowed character, and for walking through the rest of our week forgetting to regard you as holy. And Lord, our nation does worse than treat you as an equal to other gods. It mocks you most. Though your common grace gives us rain and sun and food, and even in our country some good laws and some justice and a measure of safety, we still do not bow before you. We are enslaved in spiritual darkness, hating and being hated. Please cause your name to be revered by granting repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for grace and for spiritual sight in Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of how we did not get our salvation and what instead God has done for us comes from Paul's second letter to Timothy. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has appeared through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We are those not who have earned our position. We are not those who cleaned ourselves up so that we could come and worship. We are those who have been called by him, by his electing and gracious purposes. And so we have reason in the light and the life that we have to continue to sing and worship. Let's do that together.
The reading this morning is Genesis chapter 38. We'll read the entire chapter. Genesis 38, verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Shezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brother. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she went. She took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, the brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to trace the human lineage of Jesus, we are amazed by the unreserved and undeserved grace and mercy you constantly show. The story of redemption revealed in the Bible makes clear that no one can boast of their own merits. The prophet Jeremiah reminds us of this when he quoted you, saying, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. We pray that you would increase our knowledge and understanding of you, that we might be counted among the wise and not the foolish. Soften our hard hearts and make us tender towards the Holy Spirit who leads us and guides us. May we learn to walk in your ways and not insist on our own. Even when we don't understand what you've allowed into our life, may we learn to accept it as a gift and not call into question your wisdom or love for us. May we be like John the Baptist and declare that we must decrease as you increase. Father, we are but dust, a flower that soon falls off the branch and fades away. Help us in our weakness. May we learn to embrace our weakness, for you have said that it is in our weakness that your strength is shown. So we ask that you would show off your strength through us and among us, that we might see more of your glory and tell others of it. How good it is to know that you will never leave us nor forsake us. You bid us to come and cast our cares upon you, for you care for us. And so we do just that, knowing that as we pray according to your will, it will be done. We pray for Debbie Wold as she begins chemotherapy this week. We pray that her body would tolerate the treatments without too much discomfort. We ask that the treatment would be effective in killing the cancer. May you continue to supply her, Dave, and Andrea the peace that passes all understanding as they go through the days ahead. We thank you that Judy's recent knee surgery went well. We pray that her recovery might be speedy and complete and that she would regain full use of her knee. Thank you for having given men the skills to even be able to do such surgeries. We pray for Brooke, Sean's sister, as she continues to deal with brain cancer. We pray that you would renew her spirit day by day, even though her body is growing weaker. Father, we know you can heal her if that is your will, and so we ask that you that might be so. But we also submit ourselves to whatever you decide. May Brooke and her family sense the peace and comfort that only you provide as they wait upon you. We ask that you would help Carmen to fully recover from her cancer surgery. Father, it's been a long road to recovery. May you fully restore her sense of balance and renew her strength. Above all, give her assurance of your love and patience with your timing, as she has no choice but to wait it out. We pray for Daniel Bohr, who has been largely incapacitated with back troubles for a few months now. May you help the doctors to figure out what the problem is and to fix it so that Daniel could be restored to good health. Father, these things remind us of our frailty. As seen from your vantage point, it's laughable that any man should boast of his own abilities. Thank you for these reminders that we are but dust, and thank you for the assurance that one day we will cast off these mortal coils and put on new bodies that are imperishable. May we learn to number our days, not wasting any of them, diligently using them to your glory and honor, and always eagerly anticipating the hope of the glory that is yet to be revealed. We offer up these supplications now in humble awe, reverence, and worship, and thank you in advance for the answers that you will give. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we do look forward to the coming of your Son, when he will judge the world with his righteousness and justice. We are thankful, even as we sang, that you have made your salvation known, and that's good because we need to be saved. You have revealed your righteousness in the sight of the nations, which is good because we have sought out many unrighteous ways. So do marvelous things among us even now, according to your word. Set us apart for our holy calling, even as we see that that requires much grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 38. Genesis 38 is filled with many interruptions, and as far as the overall story of Genesis goes, and even the generations of Jacob, Genesis 38 initially seems to be one big interruption to that story. In Genesis 37, verse 2, the generations of Jacob immediately then started to focus on Joseph, the spoiled dreamer, hated by his older brothers. He was hated so much that when his older brothers were alone and away from their family, away from their father in particular, they had conspired to kill him, though the oldest brother, Reuben, tried to keep Joseph alive in order to restore him to their father at some point. Before Reuben could do that, however, Judah proposed that they sell their brother as a slave to some traveling traders on their way to Egypt. That is where we ended last Lord's Day. That is where we ended Genesis 37. Chapter 38 is entirely about Judah. There is no mention whatsoever of Joseph in this chapter. The next mention of Joseph is in chapter 39, verse 1, when we find Joseph down in Egypt. 37 ends with Joseph being taken to Egypt. 39 begins with Joseph in Egypt. And in between is nothing about Joseph, chapter 38 about Judah. What is this? I looked in a thesaurus for some adjectives. What is this unsavory story about Judah and his sons and Tamar doing in between chapters 37 and 39? Why do we even need to know about this at all? What is profitable in the 2 Timothy 3 sort of way about all scripture? What is profitable about chapter 38? It is a worthy question, and perhaps even more relevant in light of the unseemly details, but I am going to save my answer for why I think it is here, why it is so valuable, until near the end of the message. There are two main divisions in the chapter, visible by a couple phrases. One is in verse 1, it happened at that time. And the second division starts with verse 12, in the course of time. So at that time and in the course of time, those divide two segments of the chapter. The first 11 verses take place over probably a period around 20 years. Based on the math of how old Joseph is later, when he finally sees his brother, and these things needed to happen in between, first 11 verses happened over the course of about 20 years. The final 19 verses probably happened in less than a year. So 21 or 22 years are covered in this chapter, most of which come in the first 11 verses. We are going to see Judah's Canaanite offspring, and then we're going to see his covenant offspring. The two divisions will be the interruption of Judah's heritage in verses 1 through 11, and then the interruption of Judah's hubris, his arrogance, his pride, in verses 12 through 30. So 2 points, kids, if you're trying to keep track today, you can color the picture that Gail found of a mother with her twins. That is what we find by the end of the chapter. That works wonderfully for your coloring opportunity. The interruption of Judah's heritage, and then the interruption of Judah's hubris. First, the interruption of Judah's heritage in verses 1 through 11. Of course, to have a heritage, to have a lineage, you need to have some sort of family to start with. And here we see two stages of the heritage of Judah being found, being developed. Verses 1 through 5 are a marriage and 3 sons. This is where Judah's heritage starts, a marriage and 3 sons. It happened at that time, verse 1, that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So what happens at this point, and the reason for that introductory phrase, it happened at that time, is to tell us that the events in this chapter are overlapping with Joseph's time, or the beginning of his time at least, in Egypt. That's part of the reason for its placement here, is just on the chronological timeline. This happens at the beginning of the time while Joseph is in Egypt. If we were to not get this story until the end of the Joseph story, that wouldn't actually fit. Because the end of the Joseph story is, don't remember this later, it's when he's reunited with his brothers. We're not supposed to know that yet in Genesis 38. So this has to happen before Judah and the rest of his brothers will be restored to Joseph. So that's part of the reason why it's here. It's happening at the same time that Judah went down from Hebron near Adullam, about a mile away. Of course, Adullam is the site that is known later, more famously, where the cave, where David's kind of discontent band, his band of discontented complainers all gathered at the cave of Adullam. This area obviously was thick with Canaanites, including a man named Hira, who became a friend of Judah, or at least a local contact for Judah. Hira was a Canaanite. Judah and Hira become friends or partners of some kind. They're connected. And there, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite woman whose name was Shua. Sort of wonder if maybe Hira was the one who introduced the two of them together. Doesn't say that, but why talk about Hira at this point otherwise? Maybe Hira introduced them. This daughter, who Judah takes as a wife, is never named. She's not named in chapter 38. She's not named anywhere else. She's only known as the daughter of Shua. Judah saw, took, went in, and she conceived, which are all verbs that are describing physical things more than they are describing romantic things. Presumably it means that he married her, and then she's going to have his children. But there's very little about their relationship whatsoever. It's he saw her, he took her. Every other time that sequence of verbs happens in Genesis, It's not good things. When Eve saw that it was good and she took that it was good, that was the first one. So these verbs are very telling. Judah seems to have been propelled by just his lusts, even if he takes her as his wife. This clearly could not have been a very exciting time for Israel. That is, Jacob, Judah's father. He probably wasn't even invited to the wedding. The union went against the desires that Abraham had for his son, that then Isaac had for his son, and presumably that Jacob had for his sons. So Judah has left the family. He has found a Canaanite woman, and he has started a family with her. She conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb, or Kezeb, when she bore him. So three sons spawned in rapid succession. Judah named the firstborn, at least in some manuscripts. Some manuscripts go back and forth whether she was naming or he was naming. Likewise about where he was or she was in this Chezeb place. I think that he named his firstborn, and then by the final description here, he wasn't even around when the third son was born. He was off somewhere else. Maybe it means that they had all moved there together as a family. Maybe he was just doing some other kind of business in Chezeb when his wife was having their kid back near Adullam. So you've got a marriage and three sons of Judah with this heritage getting going, but that leads in verses 6 through 11 to marriages for three sons. But these marriages for three sons are all to one woman. Not at the same time, but one after the other. The sons were growing up when Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Presumably Tamar was a Canaanite woman, though we aren't given any details about her background. We are told next, though, that something very dramatic happened. Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. So Moses knew the cause of death, that it was the Lord's immediate direct hand putting to death. Actually, for what it's worth in Hebrew, is the backward spelling for evil, reh. And reh. So did reh. He did this evil. He did this wickedness. Moses knew the cause of death. Judah apparently did not. Judah thinks that the reason for death is actually related to Tamar, which will come up in a couple verses. So Judah either did not know or did not want to know the cause of his firstborn's death. This is the first time in Genesis, it's taken us all the way to chapter 38, for it to be said that God directly put an individual to death. We've seen God put groups to death, and of course with the flood, God put the whole of humanity, aside from Noah and his family, to death. God is always sovereignly responsible. It happens at his timing and in his ways. So we could always say that someone died when the Lord put him to death, but this seems a more immediate, interrupted sort of life that had because of his wickedness. What did he do? What was so wicked? Moses doesn't tell us. So it must have been pretty bad. Because what does happen next that's wicked that the Lord puts to death, we know about. So if he can't even tell us about that's off the chart. Doesn't even measure for us. Then Judah said to Onan the secondborn, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. This was not yet Jewish law. It did actually become Jewish law later, codified in the book of Deuteronomy. But it was a common practice that, according to most commentators, they have found evidence that it was a common practice among many of Israel's neighbors, including the Assyrians and the Hittites. There are different laws that the Assyrians and the Hittites have that include this particular practice. The heritage of a father was to go through his firstborn. That was to be expected. With being put to death, from Judah's perspective, dying, his heritage was about ready to be interrupted, and so it needed to be continued. If the firstborn married and the firstborn married but had no children, the next brother in line was responsible to keep the heritage from being interrupted. It's called the Leverite Law because the Latin word for brother-in-law is lever, L-E-V-I-R, levier. So the Leverite Law was the brother-in-law law. The problem, of course, which Onan knew, was that the offspring would not be his. And he wanted his own heritage. He wanted his own offspring for sake of inheritance. He did not want to perpetuate his brother's line. That selfishness came out. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. The word whenever, at least as they're in the ESV, whenever, along with the tense of the verb, means that he did this more than once, if not frequently. This was a regular thing for however long. This was a regular thing that Onan did. Instead of impregnating her, he, and the Hebrew is a little bit more vague than the ESV, just says he spoiled it groundward. This waste was not something that came by masturbation. This is what is called coitus interruptus. I'm using Latin because that makes it seem more churchy, right? So this is a significant interruption in the process and going to be an interruption to Judah's heritage. This is actually a different kind of heritage. This is a heritage of evil, a heritage of wickedness. Again, in the line of Israel. We got nothing like this in Esau's line. It's just names, where they lived. Esau didn't do anything that was bad. His offspring didn't do anything wicked. I mean, probably they did. We're getting from Jacob to Judah, the grandsons of Jacob, of Israel. This is how they're behaving. Now, Judah figured wrongly that the deaths were due to Tamar's bad luck. If you've ever read the apocryphal book of Tobit, it might sound somewhat familiar because there was a woman named Sarah in the book of Tobit, and Sarah was actually reproached by one of her father's maids or servants because Sarah had been married seven times, and all seven times on her wedding night, the groom died. And so, unbeknownst to the father's maid who was criticizing Sarah, assuming it was her fault, she was some kind of bad luck. Unbeknownst to them, we get told in the story that there was actually a wicked demon named Asmodeus. A wicked demon was coming and actually killing the grooms all under wedding night, seven times. So Tobit, who's on this trip, who then gets married to her, thankfully has caught a fish and he burns some of the guts as an incense and it keeps Asmodeus away until one of the Lord's angels can come and take Asmodeus really far away. So that's not in the Bible. That's a good example of a kind of story why it shouldn't be in the Bible probably. But it's sort of similar. Judah is having the same kind of suspicious reaction towards Tamar. Two of his three sons are now dead. Dead as they were with Tamar. So it's not a demon. And nor is it Tamar who's the cause. Nevertheless, Judah doesn't see it. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. This is Judah deceiving his daughter-in-law, Tamar. He's not planning to give Shelah to her soon, if ever. He thinks Tamar is the reason that his sons are dying, so he comes up with a plausible excuse to get rid of her. He effectively obligates Tamar. So by betrothing her to Shelah, saying, I'll give you Shelah later, he obligates her, he doesn't set her free, and yet he also neglects Tamar by making somebody else take care of her, sending her back to her father's house, rather than keeping her around in his house, taking care of her until Shelah was grown up enough. So Judah is selfish himself. He's not doing anything to provide for her. He's suspicious of her. He sends her away and yet puts some sort of yoke on her, tying her to a future thing that he's not actually planning on giving her. So at the moment, Judah's heritage is interrupted. He has no grandson through any of his sons, which leads to the second part of the chapter, the interruption of Judah's hubris in verses 12 through 30. Judah has not done right, and Tamar actually sees it and takes action. A few different parts to the interruption of Judah's hubris, starting with the tryst in verses 12 through 19. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And sheep shearing time was typically connected with a time of festivity. There was more feasting, more drinking, more partying during sheep shearing time. Judah was done mourning. His wife had passed away. He was done mourning, so he and his friend go up to the party. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. It's been a while. We don't know exactly how old Shelah was when Judah said, "We got to wait until he grows up for me to give him to you as a husband." But it's been some amount of time, and there has been no word to Tamar whatsoever about a marriage. We're not told who told Tamar about Judah's movement, but she acts really quickly. The veil would be important for covering her identity, but also, at least according to the description in the story, it would not just cover her identity, it would also be a sign of her availability. Wrapping herself, when it says she covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, that actually, the wrapping verb could be describing that she put on some perfume. She was enveloped in some perfume. And she cuts Judah off at the fork in the road and struck a pose. She is veiled. She maybe has put on some smell good. And she goes to a spot where he is going to have to see her on his way to the sheep shearing party. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. So a veil seems to have been worn by a variety of different ladies, but clearly Judah took it as a sign that she was for hire. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So, you know, it wasn't incest by intent. So that's something. That's good. She said, "What will you give me?" Which is really ironic because Judah had not given her Shelah, which he had promised already. So she already knows that this guy doesn't give what he says he's going to give. "What will you give me that you may come into me?" This apparently is why she came, right? This is not she put on a veil so that she could anonymously confront him for his unrighteousness. She didn't put on a veil so that he wouldn't know who it was who was speaking prophetically, sort of like a Nathan to a David. When David had done what was wrong and Nathan comes and confronts David, she doesn't come to confront her father-in-law. This is why she came. She does not name the price. She lets Judah do so. And he said in so many words, "I forgot my wallet," or "I don't have any cash on me." This is an impulse buy. This is not something he had been saving up for. So he says instead, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." Now perhaps that was a generous offer for a prostitute if you compare to Proverbs chapter 6 verse 26 that talks about a loaf of bread as a price for a prostitute. So a young goat, at least if prostitution was for a loaf of bread, if that was the going rate, then a young goat is actually a decent amount. But of course, money isn't what Tamar wanted most. And the opportunity, this has to have been better than she could have planned it. That he doesn't have anything to pay her and has got to give her some of his most identifying marks. There is unlikely that she could have thought she could have gotten these things from him unless she had stole them. So she says, if you give me a pledge until you send it, he says, what kind of pledge? She says, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So the signet was a piece of metal or stone of identification. Sometimes you could use it to roll in wax, seal documents. Maybe you've heard of signet rings. This wasn't a ring. This was around a cord, so around a necklace. So it must have been hollow in the center somehow. He's got this signet around himself. He's a man of some sort of stature. And then most men had walking staffs as well that were marked or carved at the top in some sort of identifying way as well. Judah thought this sounded like a fair deal, completed the transaction, and didn't have any clue when he walked away that she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. So she has not changed her occupations. She had just gone to target Judah. Judah showed more integrity in trying to pay who he thought was a prostitute than he had integrity in handling his daughter-in-law. He sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge to the woman's hand. Judah didn't go by himself because that would be dishonorable. Not like what he did was dishonorable. It would be dishonorable if people saw him paying a prostitute. People might get the wrong idea. So he sent Hira instead, but Hira did not find her. And Hira, like, goes above and beyond the call of duty. He starts asking around the town where the cult prostitute is. It's actually a second word. So Judah thought she was a prostitute. Prostitute is one Hebrew word. Cult prostitute is a more specific word, probably a more socially acceptable sort of understanding for the Canaanite pagan rituals. So Hira is actually talking about her with a little bit more esteem, a little bit more polite conversation. But the people said, there's never been a cult prostitute here. So Hira returns to Judah. Judah replies, let her keep the things as her own or we shall be laughed at. Which I think is kind of funny itself because it's not we. Let her keep the things as her own or we shall be laughed at. Who's the we? Hira has not done anything that would make him the cause of laughter. But the cost then to fulfill the promise that Judah had made to the prostitute would be worse because everyone would know about it. Loss of his staff would be better than loss of his status in the eyes of those he was around. And yet he still tries to make himself feel better. Look at verse 23. You see, I sent this young goat and you did not find her. Like, what else could we do? We totally tried. We did everything possible. Too bad. So, it's okay. Thanks for trying. We're in the clear. That was the tryst, which leads to the trial in verses 24 to 26. And it's not a trial on whom we really think it should be, or at least on whom Judah thinks it should be. He thinks he's in the clear. The prostitute is gone. She can't be found. She's got his stuff, but at least nobody else seems to know about it. He's in the clear. And here is where his hubris is interrupted. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. And probably the people who told him were like, oh, can you believe it? Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. Maybe with some kind of like snap. She's pregnant. And Tamar was engaged to Shelah. She had been betrothed. She is already under contract for another husband. So fooling around is bad, but hard to prove unless you're caught in the act. This now provided all the evidence necessary with the growing baby bump, the 3-month baby bump visible to everybody. And Judah has no need for further investigation. This is not an innocent until proven guilty sort of thing. He doesn't have any more questions. He doesn't even need to see the baby bump. He takes the word that he got, and it is better than he could have planned, because he's been looking for a reason to get rid of her. And now he's got one. Bring her out and let her be burned. No more evidence, no more questions, No need for further trial. Everything is obvious. It is clear cut. She has been unrighteous. She should receive no mercy. To bring her out and burn her, to make it a public spectacle, that was an even more vicious form of capital punishment than stoning. In the rest of the Old Testament, the only kind of people who got burned as capital punishment were daughters of priests who had acted in such an immoral way. Regular fornicators or adulterers, they were stoned, they were still put to death, but not by burning. Burning was extreme. But Tamar has one more play. She doesn't actually seem to be disturbed and then puts all her cards on the table. She sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." And of course, anyone who saw them would have known immediately whose they were. Just as, and it's the same vocabulary as in the previous chapter, just as when Judah and his brothers sent Joseph's mangled bloody coat to their father and said, "Please identify this. Whose is this?" So now Judah gets to identify something himself. He was immoral, and actually in more ways than Tamar. If she deserved to die, then him even more so. She has all the evidence on her side. Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah." So he admits his first wrong, that he had deceived her, keeping her from Shelah. Her deceit of Judah was at least to perpetuate the family name. She was trying to get offspring, even as Judah's grandchildren, she was still trying to get offspring on behalf of Judah and potentially even on behalf of Abraham. She got that the offspring were more important than Judah himself did. She was committed to it more than Judah. And then it says he did not know her again. That means both that he didn't knowingly commit incest the first time and that he does recognize that that would be inappropriate going forward. So he does seem to, in some way, shape, or form, make a turn here, admitting his wrong and stop doing more wrong. Which leads to the final part of the chapter and the third piece of the interruption to Judah's hubris, which is the twins in verses 27 to 30. Tamar brought her baby, what she thought baby, to full term, and there were twins in her womb. The midwife, at least by that point, knew that there were two kids because she had already prepared a scarlet thread to wrap around the hand or the wrist of the one that came out first to make sure that they could always remember who was the firstborn. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied as a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. She said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Going through life with your name as breech baby. I guess if you use a different language, maybe that works. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So two sons, these twins, end up replacing and Onan. So by the end, we've got Judah with two sons, and yet he's not really even around. He doesn't name them. He's not in the picture. He's not in this final scene. He is somewhere else. So let's come back to the question, why is this story here? Not just in terms of between chapters 37 and 39, but why do we need to know these details at all? Well, it is here because Judah's marriage and the marriages of his sons occurs during the same time while Joseph is in Egypt, and yet the marriages of the other brothers are not recorded. So it can't be that it's purely for the overlapping history part of it, telling us about Judah and his growing family, because then what do we learn about the other brothers and their growing families? So Judah did, in terms of another possible reason why it's here, Judah is the one who had the idea to sell Joseph. So this story does corroborate that Judah was regularly self-serving, This gives us more insight into Judah's character and what he was like. The selling his brother to slave traders was not a one-time thing. It's not where his selfishness ended. That's true. It also, in terms of why this chapter is here, provides a clear contrast between Judah's eagerness to fornicate and Joseph's eagerness to flee from Potiphar's wife, which happens in the next chapter. See a very clear contrast between Judah and Joseph, running after a prostitute and running away from, in Joseph's case, his master's wife. The chapter also demonstrates that Israel's sons and grandsons were assimilating into the Canaanite ways, into Canaanite values or lack thereof. And so part of the reason even for their exile into Egypt may be to protect them from their own lack of being able to keep the appropriate walls up. It does also serve to intensify suspense. What is happening to Joseph? But those four, five, six things, I don't think that's quite yet enough to explain why this chapter is here. The reason for including this part of Jacob's generations, this is the generations of Jacob, start with Joseph, now we're with Judah. The reason for including this part of Jacob's generations is because Judah is the son of the covenant through whom Perez comes, through whom in generations King David comes, through whom in generations King Jesus comes. Judah is that guy. Judah is the chosen seed, and Perez, the daughter of his incestuous choice of prostitution, becomes the father of sons of sons of sons of David, and then eventually of the other King David, Jesus. Tamar is the first of four women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. Tamar, by name, in the third verse of the first gospel about the Messiah and the King Jesus. Tamar, what? Tamar, alongside of Rahab and Ruth and the wife of Uriah. She doesn't even get her name in the genealogy, just described as the wife of Uriah. Four women up to then Mary. Tamar is first. Now, this does not mean that everything that Tamar did was righteous, but rather that God came into the world through a heritage of unrighteous men and women in order to save them by his grace. And for that matter, even though she did not do what was righteous, she did at least have more of a righteous desire to see the heritage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob go on than Judah did. At this point, she wants offspring more than Judah. Now, it does seem that from Genesis 38 on, Judah begins to mature. This seems like a time when he was humbled to repentance. He is eventually chosen by his dad Israel in Genesis 48, verses 8 through 12, when Jacob is blessing his sons. He blesses Judah that the lion would come from him. So when we talk about the lion of the tribe of Judah, that sounds so majestic. That sounds so glorious, and it is in Revelation. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Do you know where Judah's tribe began? Genesis 38. It's ugly. We ourselves live by that lion, and God turned that very ugly start into salvation for us. Even as we pray, and it was the exhortation to confession about God hallowing his name, and wanting more and more people to recognize that, this is actually something that God promises to do for his people Israel as well as among the nations. This is Isaiah chapter 29, verses 22 through 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. This is unlike how Judah's doing it in chapter 38. When he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify, they will hallow the Holy One of Israel and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. This is what the God of grace does. To those who reject him, to those who have smeared his name, to those who have rebelled and turned to unrighteous ways, he is at work instructing them, granting them repentance, drawing them to himself so that they can all hallow his name. Judah is hallowing the name of the God of Jacob today. And he didn't do it at the beginning. He is doing it now, and that's by God's grace. That's ought to be encouragement for any of us, not only in our own testimonies, but even the kind of people that we tell the good news to. There is hope in the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but we have to come to him. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be done with Genesis 38, but having been instructed by it and taught to realize that we just have no reason to boast in ourselves. We are like Adam. We are like Abraham. We are like Judah. We are in need. Thank you for being the God of sovereign grace, overcoming our sinful desires, our sinful ways, our sinful past. Continue to redeem us, your people, by giving us a desire for your holiness, that we would then sing and live in such a way that you are hallowed. And I pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in a couple more songs to come forward. Right now, as we sing, we'll bring forward our corporate offering. And then when we're finished with this song, we'll take our time around the Lord's table. How can Jesus stand to have Tamar in his genealogy? From the standpoint of the eternal councils, when the three persons of the Trinity were talking about what they were going to do, did Jesus ever want to suggest an alternative plan? Maybe something, you know, a little less scandalous and gross. Like something more suitable for church people and the kids. Come on, we need to clean this up. Tamar was a Canaanite, one of the women the patriarchs were eager to avoid. She was not a one-woman man. She had sex with two men so sinful that the Lord executed them, and then with another man, her father-in-law, that she deceived into it by playing a prostitute. Yet there she is, the 47th word in the New Testament. In the third verse of the book intended to show how Jesus is the Messiah, Matthew wrote the gospel of the king. Tamar, along with Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah, Tamar is an unmistakable link, one that Jesus does not try to veil. He doesn't try to put a cover over her. Jesus isn't trying to cover up his genealogy and the sinfulness of those in his past, nor is he looking to save people who have figured out how to do that for themselves, to cover up their own past. He is looking to cover our sin with his blood. Do you have sin? He has blood. Do you have great sin? He has great blood. Do you have unspeakable sort of sin that you would not want preached on in a public place? Unspeakable sin that you leave out of your own testimony. Do you have unspeakable sin? He has blood that provides unspeakable joy and full of glory. His blood is what covers. He is who saves. So we don't manage our sin and guilt. The word manage actually comes from a word that was used to describe leading horses around or riding horses around in a enclosed, fenced-off area trying to train them. We're not trying to lead our sin around and train it somehow. Make it act appropriately. We're not managing our sin, and we don't need a public relations team to spin how formerly shady Mr. So-and-so across the aisle, how we let him in here. And we don't need to deflect attention from the nasty past of Mrs. What's-Her-Name, because all of us are here by grace, not by editing. We haven't struck out things from our stories, from our testimonies, nor do we need to try to do that for other people either. We eat the bread and drink the wine because his love and sacrifice overcomes our wickedness. God didn't kill us like he did Ur and Onan, putting us to death. Instead, he put his son to death for us. That's why he not only can stand to have Tamar in his genealogy, that's also how he can stand to eat and drink at this table with us. Jesus communes with us. Jesus associates himself with us. He eats and drinks with us as we come to the communion table and celebrate our salvation in him by faith. Go ahead and stand. If you don't deserve the bread and the wine, good. If you think you do deserve it, you don't. If you think you don't deserve it and you love Jesus who made a way for your salvation, then there's a reason to have joy. So if Jesus is your joy and his sacrifice is how you approach the Father, then let's eat and drink together. If you happen to be visiting with us, we'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and go back around the outside while we sing, and then we will eat and drink the meal all together when we're finished singing the song. Go ahead and come forward. Beloved, you have a holy calling. You have been chosen by the King to work where he wants you. As you go off to your job, you'll need your uniform and some lunch. As for your uniform, put on Christ. As for your food, don't even pack sin a sandwich. Heard that stated before. Starve your flesh, wear the armor of light. You are what you wear, and you don't wear a veil. Love holiness and live as the saints in an unholy world. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And amen.